quite appropriate that we use this passage in funerals. If not every time, almost every time, I always try to always share this passage among other things in funerals. Many years ago, before I was a Christian, this was more than 30 years ago, a young man I was at work with, he said, you know, in this age of scientific enlightenment, all the advances in technology, all the comforts we have, there really isn't any need for God anymore. He's just sort of outdated. We don't need him anymore. I went home and told my roommate, Ed, Paul knew Ed, and I told him what he said. Ed was an older guy. He's been through a lot in his life. And Ed always smoked these Camel filterless cigarettes. And he swore up and down, it's the filters or what, the chemicals in the filters are what's bad for your health. If you smoke filterless cigarettes, you're better off. Well, he took a drag off his cigarette, and then he would hold it sideways and look at you and squint at you. And he says, tell him to say that when he's standing next to his mother's grave. Tell him to say there's no need for God in this modern age of scientific enlightenment when you're standing by the grave of a loved one. This passage is one of the passages that is used for funerals, and it's quite appropriate. It's also the 23rd Psalm is. But unlike the 23rd Psalm, it's for more than funerals as well. The 23rd Psalm is for all of life when you read through it. And these words in John 14, they're for any time our hearts are troubled. And that's what I hope to share with you today. Jesus comforts our troubled hearts with the hope of heaven. He comforts our troubled hearts. And I just, to outline it first of all, the reality, our hearts will be troubled at times. And then the remedy. Our Lord has counsel for our troubled hearts. But first of all, the reality is our hearts are going to be troubled at times. They're often troubled. This word troubled, it speaks of our minds, our hearts, our inner person being agitated or disturbed. There's an inner turmoil. Our serenity, our peace, our calmness is removed. It's taken away. It can speak of restlessness and fear and dread and anxiety and distress and perplexity. We read the last chapter, the disciples were perplexed by what Jesus was telling them. This is the upper room discourse. Tomorrow, Jesus is going to be crucified. He has less than a day on the earth. And he's just announced the betrayal of Judas Iscariot, who is one of the 12 specifically chosen, picked out apostles. Judas is going to betray me. He's told them he's going to be going away. He's going to be leaving them. And even Peter was one of, there was sort of this little inner circle, Peter, James, and John. So when the Mount of Transfiguration, it was just these guys. In Gethsemane, he takes these guys. He goes into the little girl's room to raise her from the dead, and it's these guys, the inner circle. Even one of them, Peter, the most outspoken and presumably the boldest of them all, is going to deny the Lord. We know from the other Gospels, the rest of them are going to be scattered. They're going to leave him as well. So no doubt their hearts are troubled, and that's why we don't need the chapter division here. Jesus understands their hearts are troubled. Peter's just been told you're way overconfident. You're gonna fail. If Peter's gonna fail, who's not? But our hearts can be troubled by all kinds of things. Problems with your job, trouble with your job, your business is in trouble, difficulties in your marriage, things going on with your children, things going on in their lives that trouble our souls and they're difficult for us. Maybe something going on with your parents, maybe something going on with your health. There's just different things that trouble our heart. And Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. I found some things James Boyce had said that I found helpful. I wanted to share them with you. He points out that, first of all, frequently we have cause to be troubled. We have cause to be troubled. It's not an illusion. There's things that happen to us that are troubling. Life is hard. We've talked about in the past going to Mexico and the pastors there talking about how easy Americans have it and all of our creature comforts here and our materialism, and we certainly have a problem with that, but life is hard anywhere, including here, and particularly involving relationships and people dying and health issues and so on and so forth. Life is hard anywhere, and we have multiple occasions for our hearts to be troubled, and Boyce points that out. He says frequently we have cause to be troubled. The second thing he points out is, rather than denying these things, we must begin by a realistic recognition of them. You're talking to somebody and they're going through a difficult time. You don't say, "Oh, well, you think you've got it rough. I'll tell you about this. Tell me about me." Or, "You know, it's not that bad." It is that bad. For them, it's that bad. That's their reality. They can't get out of themselves, and they're in their situation. It is that bad for them. And you just say, "Well, I know what you're going through. I know how you feel." Well, we don't. We may have gone what we think is through the exact same thing, but I don't think we ever go through the exact same thing. There are just infinite number of variables in any situation. Give you an example. I've lost my dad, and I talked to someone who's lost their father. I really can't say even then, I know how you feel. I don't know what it's like for you. You had your own unique relationship with your dad. I had with mine. I had a wonderful dad. I love my dad. I miss my dad. But that doesn't mean I know exactly what you're going through. Besides that, things affect us all differently. Some things affect us more than others in different ways. We don't know. But there's real cause to be troubled. And Boyce points that out. We have real things we go through, and it's appropriately troubling to your souls. And if you love people and they're going through something, it's gonna bother you. We're not Stoics. But then he adds this. He says, although there is cause to be troubled, nevertheless there is even greater cause not to be. There's something greater that enables Jesus to say, let not your hearts be troubled. We have to not let ourselves be overwhelmed, and we have to be actively involved in not letting ourselves be overwhelmed. And so our Lord says, let not your hearts be troubled. So there's the reality that our hearts are troubled, but then there's the remedy that our Lord has. He has counsel for troubled hearts, and actually, his counsel for their troubled hearts is going to continue all the way through chapter 14. It's not just this. He begins with this, but he continues on with all kinds of things. And really, the rest of the upper room discourse, and for that matter, the entire Bible and all the promises of God that are yes and amen in Christ, all these things are part of God's remedy for our troubled hearts. But here he says, let not your heart be troubled. And the first direction he gives them is this: you believe in God, believe also in me. Believe, trust. This passage, this word believe here, you believe in God, believe in me. It's actually in the Greek language, it actually can be read as both an indicative or an imperative. It could be an indicative just describing the situation, or an imperative, a command. And so it could even be read, you believe in God, you believe in me. Or it could be an imperative, believe in God, a command, and believe in me. Or it could be, as the New King James and as the Old King James have it, which to me, based on the context, is the proper wording. The first one is indicative, the second's imperative. You believe in God, and I'm telling you, you also better believe in me. I think that's the right reading. Jesus is saying, I'm like, no, you believe in God. I've known you. But you're about to enter a situation where religious leaders, the religious leaders of Israel, who say they believe in God, are going to have me crucified. And I'm telling you, you have to believe in me. And don't let anything shake you from your faith in me. It would be blasphemy for any other man to say it. But for the Lord Jesus Christ to say it, it's absolutely essential to your salvation. You don't believe in God. And of course, God here referring to God the Father. You don't believe in God the Father truly if you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how you come to him, as we'll see, God willing, next week. So you believe in God. I'm telling you, believe in me. And we see faith is an active thing. As Luther says, faith is a busy little thing. It's not just some state of default, but you have to exercise your faith, and it's not easy. Remember in the storm, Jesus, the disciples are totally terrified, and Jesus says, where is your faith? And Martin Lloyd-Jones says, you see from here, one thing faith is, it's a refusal to panic, and you realize faith is not an easy thing. It has to be exercised, and just like physical muscles need to be exercised, our faith has to be exercised to grow. And with that, if faith is looking to God, essentially, we need a big view of God. We need to have a big view of God and who he is. One of my favorite, a series of books by C.S. Lewis is The Chronicles of Narnia. I read some of them with our kids, not all of them, but they're children's books. And of course, probably the most famous, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. These kids in World War II, England, go to the back of a wardrobe, and they end up in the land of Narnia, and the White Witch has made everything winter, and all this stuff's going on. And the hero, the great hero, is Aslan, the lion, and he dies and rises from the dead for Edmund's sin. I don't know if Lewis ever even said it, but it's obviously a type of Christ. Aslan's a type of the Lion of Judah, a type of Christ. And the kids go back home, but in Prince Caspian, they end up in Narnia again. And a year has gone by in England, but more than 1,000 years have gone by in Narnia. And everything's changed. And my hero, besides Aslan, my favorite character in this story is a little girl named Lucy. And she's just this wonderful little girl with this simple childlike faith. And there's a point where they come across Aslan again, and she sees him, and she just runs over, and she hugs him, and she buries her face in his mane, and he falls over on his side, and this wonderful time of reunion between her and Aslan. And she's looking at him, and she says, you're bigger. She looks, she says, you're bigger. He says, that's because you're older, little one. And she says, not because you are. He says, I'm not. But every year you grow, you will find me bigger. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change. But as we grow in our relationship with him and as our knowledge with him, he gets bigger in our view. He gets magnified in our view. As we study the word, we meditate on the word, we pray over it, and as we live our lives with him and we see him working in our lives, our view of him just gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. David in Psalm 34, verse 3, he says, oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. And he's talking like Mary and her Magnificat. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. Talk with me about how great God is. And in so doing, as Christian people, that helps our picture of him and our minds grow bigger. We magnify the Lord in our minds. John Piper says, when you think of this idea of magnifying the Lord, he said, in our world, there's two ways you can magnify something. What's a microscope do? A microscope takes something that's small and makes it bigger. What's a telescope do? A telescope takes something that's really big and then just helps us to see it a little bit more in its proper perspective. We see a star from the naked eye, it doesn't look like much. You get a telescope and you realize more and more, you get a bigger, better picture of how big it is. And Piper says, we need to have the telescope kind of faith. God is infinite in his greatness. In the telescope eyes of faith enable us to see something more and more of akin to how great he really is, and to exalt him more and more in our minds and in our hearts. Our problem is we have a microscope in the trials of life, and that, not that they're small, but compared to God, right? Somebody asked G. Campbell Morgan one time, a lady said, can I bring my little problems to God or just my big problems? He says, oh no. All your problems are little problems for God. There's no big problem for God. But we take a microscope and we magnify our problems so they're really big, and then God's way out here. And no wonder our hearts are troubled. Our thoughts are consumed with our difficulties and our trials. And Piper says, no, we need to get the telescope out, and we need to consume our minds with God and his greatness. And we need to get the trials in their proper perspective. Nothing's too hard for the Lord. And so Jesus says, you believe in God, believe also in me. Believe also in me. And then as we read through verses 2 and 3, I just ask you to just reflect on these things. In verse 2, he says, in my Father's house are many mansions. This word mansions, it just speaks of a dwelling place or a room. It can even speak of an apartment. But we can get the wrong picture in our head. Don't picture in your mind like a little apartment somewhere. And we're all just in our little apartments or cubicles or something. It's not a little room. This is just keeping it with the imagery of heaven is God's house. A lot has been written about this. People say all kinds of things about it, but it fundamentally, the two thoughts involved here are that of permanence and a place for us, a place where we belong. D.A. Carson says this, the simplest explanation is best. My Father's house refers to heaven, and in heaven are many rooms, many dwelling places. The point is not the lavishness of each apartment, but the fact that such ample provision has been made, that there is more than enough space for every one of Jesus' disciples to join him in his Father's home. It's a permanent thing, and it's a place where he has room for us. That means there's plenty of room for you. There's plenty of room for me, and it's waiting for us. He's preparing a place for us. Jonathan Edwards says part of our problem is, if you think of, we'll say for our, well, no, I was going to say, think of heaven as California. No, don't do that. We'll say, you're going to go somewhere, Oklahoma City or something, I don't know where you're going to go, but you're going to go, and you've got this permanent place there. And along the way, you're staying the night in different lodges, and it's like, Christians want to say, I like this place right here. Let's just stay right here. And Edward says, no, remember, this is not your home. You're just passing through. You're just passing through to your final destination. We're citizens of heaven. And there's a permanent home forever. And there's plenty of room for you and for me. And so Jesus says, notice, I go to prepare a place for you. And on one hand, I think it's both short-term and long-term. I've always thought of it, wow, you know, your preachers say, if in 6 days God can make this beautiful universe, imagine what he's been doing for 2,000 years. Certainly true. But the more immediate thing is, I'm going to the cross to prepare a place for you. I'm gonna die and rise from the dead and go ascend to my Father's right hand. I'm preparing a place for you in that. And then, of course, also after that, between the first and second advents. But notice he says, This place is for you. As a Christian, remember, these things were not just for the disciples. They're written for all who are going to believe in him. All the promises that are that for people who are going to believe in Christ through their words. That means for you and for me. He's preparing a place for you. It's perfectly right for you to hear the Spirit of God, the Son of God, speaking through the Holy Spirit, speaking through the Word, you specifically. I'm going to prepare a place for you. By the grace of God, you belong there. We have a problem with belonging. So I remember, I felt out of place everywhere I go. That's how everybody deep inside is. We don't fit in. We don't feel like we fit in. James Boyce, again, he says this, as I've thought about this phrase, I'm going to prepare a place for you. He says, I've been helped by the Swiss Dr. Paul Tournier, who has taken the words as the title of one of his books on counseling. And he tells about a young man who was born into an unhappy home, and he had developed a sense of failure. I'm sure there's nobody in this room who feels inadequate or feels like a failure. Probably just this young man's the only man who's ever lived that's felt that way. A sense of failure, right? You feel like you don't measure up. I think the most confident people, there's a reason why you read about I used to watch you be into boxing a lot. You have cage fighting stuff now, but the heavyweight champion of the world, there's a reason why their trainers would isolate them from sports writers in newspapers and all, because they're so fragile on the inside and their confidence can be so shaken so easily because we have this sense of inadequacy and inferiority. And he says, he developed a sense of failure, first failing to reconcile his parents, and then in an inability to settle down into any area of life. And at last, he'd come to see this doctor, and together they're exploring the young man's problems. And on one occasion, he's trying to look at himself objectively. He just says, basically, I'm always looking for a place, just for somewhere to be. And Tournier goes on and he says, this is a basic desire of the human heart. It's a desire to have a genuine place of our own, a home, a place where we belong and know ourselves to belong. The problem, says the counselor, is that many people apparently never find this and spend so much of life wondering. And of course, this goes back to Genesis, right? To Adam and Eve. Mankind in his fallen state is alienated from God, and he's also alienated from one another. And our Lord Jesus Christ provides a remedy for that as well. Excuse me. This is one reason why it's so important to welcome people, to accept people. People don't feel like they belong. How many of you have gone through the Truth Project? Remember where Dale Tackett's talking about when he was a boy, a teenager, and they used to go to sock hops, dances, and he went to a sock hop. And when he got home that night, his dad said, how'd the sock hop go, son? So it went good. So did you have a good time? He said, yeah, Dad, I had a good time. His dad says, did you dance with a lot of girls? He said, yeah, I danced with a few of them. And he says, did you notice, were there any girls that nobody asked to dance? And he says, yeah, there were some girls that nobody asked to dance all night. He said, do you think they had a good time? Probably not. And his dad says, son, at the next sock hop, do me a favor. Find the girls that no one's asking to dance and ask them to dance. We want to belong. When we get to heaven, that ends for us. There's no more lack of belonging. We belong. He wants us there, and we belong there. But in the meantime, we can help people as we welcome them and help them to belong. We're being like our Lord when we're that way. So Jesus says, I'm going to go prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I would have told you. Think about the second person of the Trinity, born of a virgin, incarnate in the world, the sinless Son of God, going to go to the cross and be raised to glory and ascend to the right hand of his Father. He says, I'm going to prepare a place. If it weren't so, I would have told you. And it's the same words to us. The Son of God puts his credibility on the line. You have these doubts. You have these wondering. You kind of wonder what's it going to be like. You know, it's kind of strange thinking of being disembodied, all these different kinds of things. Look, I would have told you. If it was not so, you need to know I have a place for you specifically. I'm going to prepare it. If it weren't the case, I would have let you know. You're not going to be surprised when you close your eyes in death. You're not going to be shocked. You might be shocked about how amazing it is. Charles Spurgeon says, try to imagine for a minute. He says it's almost blasphemous to do, but try to imagine trusting in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and still ending up in hell. Spurgeon says, I don't think you'll be able to do it. You trust in Jesus Christ, you end up in heaven. He said, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. It's another of our great desires. I want someone to love me. I want someone to want me. He said, I love you. I want you. The plan isn't complete until you're with me. Plan isn't complete until the final consummation of all things, where you're in a glorified body in the new heavens and new earth. But he loves us. He wants us to be with him. And in Psalm 45:11, it's a messianic psalm, talking to the Lord Jesus Christ is the king, and the church is the bride. And he says, the king will greatly desire your beauty because he's your Lord. Worship him. He greatly desires your beauty. How do sinful people become beautiful? He's the one who makes us beautiful. He clothes us in his righteousness, cleans us up. He makes us beautiful, and he truly delights in his children. He loves us. He delights in us. He wants us to be with him forever. And he says, I'm going to come back for you. I'm going to come back to get you. I think this is primarily speaking of the rapture. Do you remember when we saw that movie? I think it's called Before the Wrath. We watched the movie Before the Wrath, and Ray Vanderlaan had taught this in his The World May Know, I think. But they look at they've discovered things about the Galilean wedding ceremonies, and how the young man that's wanting to marry his bride, and he tells her. They would build their houses, and there'd be courts, and you would just add on to your house, and you'd bring your bride to come and live there. Say, my father's got a lot of room there, and I'm going to go and prepare a place for you, and then I'll come back and get you. And you saw the imagery of the bride. You don't know when the bridegroom's coming. She just needs to be getting ready, and he's going to be getting the house ready. And when his father says it's time, then he goes. And so much so that in his human nature, even the son doesn't know the time of his coming. And then he comes for his bride and takes her to be with him. And I think that's the primary thing Jesus is referring to, is the rapture, but in a secondary sense, our individual death as well. If we're not those who are alive and remain when he returns, and we go through the valley of the shadow of death, in a secondary sense, I think it applies as well there to us. When Lazarus died, Jesus' angels came and took him to Abraham's bosom. And then you can see Stephen, the first martyr, just before he was killed in Acts chapter 7, he gazes up into heaven, and what does he see? He sees the glory of God, and what else does he see? The Bible is very clear. Jesus sat down at the right hand of God the Father. His work of redemption was finished, and his ascension was his accession to the throne. And he's sitting on his throne in glory, but Stephen sees Jesus standing. He stands, and he welcomes the first martyr into glory. And Stephen says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, and don't hold this against them. And he fell asleep and died. in a secondary sense, he also brings us to be with him when we die. He loves us, and he wants us to be where he is. Dwight L. Moody tells about a man who testified that in his youth, he just thought of heaven kind of like we would, you know. Most of us would, anyway. The first thing that comes to my mind, great shining city, these vast walls, streets of gold, and so on. Domes, towers, populated by all these angels and all these strangers to him. But then his little brother died. And after that, it's this great shining city with vast walls and towers and unknown angels, but also one little guy that he knew. And then in time, a second brother died, and acquaintances died. In time, one of his own children died, and then another one, and still another one died. And pretty soon, the man seldom was thinking of towers and walls and streets of gold and all. Rather, he's thinking of these people that are in the celestial city, and his interest in heaven is being intensified as more and more go on before. And it says, towards the end of his life, Moody says, so many of his acquaintances had gone to heaven that it sometimes seemed to him that he knew more persons in heaven than he did on earth. And of course, his thoughts fixed increasingly on that distant place. But the biggest deal about heaven is that Jesus is there. R.C. Sproul says you kind of wonder sometimes. This earth is just a short period of time, and then there's heaven, and there's a new heavens and new earth. The Bible tells us things about it, but why is there not more of a description of it? He says, I think the reason why is because the big deal about heaven is Jesus himself is there. Years ago, I got to take a trip to Israel, and I don't know, it's gone something like 10 days, which for me is a long time. I know people in the military get stationed a long ways away for a long time, and I can't imagine how hard that would be. But for me, 10 days is enough to bring me to the end of myself, make me want to come home to my family. And Trish and the kids met me at the airport. But if something would have happened, if the car would have broke down and a cab came and got me or something and took me in, rather than meeting them at the airport, I met them at the house or at a McDonald's somewhere, it wouldn't much matter where it was at. The important thing was seeing them, being reunited with them. And the super big deal about heaven is seeing Jesus himself. Doesn't much matter whether there's really streets of gold and all that. Billy Graham says I'd prefer a cabin in the woods if it was up to me. The big thing is Jesus is there. And soon enough, we'll be in his presence. We'll see him as he is. We'll be made like him. We'll be the spirits of just men and women made perfect. This great hope. This is just the beginning of the comfort he's offering his disciples for their troubled hearts. But it's a glorious comfort he gives us, a wonderful comfort. The whatever you're going through now, Paul says, it's not worthy to be compared to the glory that'll be revealed when that comes. One last thing I wanted to share just as a remedy for our troubled hearts is when our hearts are troubled, actively faith, trusting in Jesus, actively being in his word to get a big picture of him, but also actively ministering. Back in chapter 13, in verse 21, when Jesus was announcing that Judas was going to betray him, it says he was troubled in spirit. It's the exact same word that's used here. Jesus in the upper room, his own spirit was troubled. And don't you know his own trouble of soul is infinitely greater than anything they're going through? Yeah, you're gonna be betrayed, or we're gonna deny you tonight, you're gonna go away. Jesus is facing the cross. He's facing the wrath of God to save them. We may not be able to say, I know what you feel like. The omniscient Son of God can say, I know what you're going through. I know what it feels like for you. In his stress, in the trouble he's going through of his heart, his anguish vastly eclipses anything they're going through. And yet, he turned his focus to his disciples, and he ministered to them. And he got his, he didn't turn inward and begin to get consumed with his own situation. Rather, he ministered to his disciples. And so that's what he did. And I would submit to you that is an example we can, in our own imperfect way, try to follow when we're troubled and going through difficult things, to minister to other people. I don't want to embarrass anybody, but I know I saw Richard Holness when he lost Brenda, how he was pouring himself into other people. He got involved in the Bible clubs. He ministered to us. He's following in his master's footsteps with that, focusing on ministering to other people. So there's those remedies. So Uncle Felix asked, do you think he has a place in heaven for me? So if you believe in Jesus Christ, he does. And then he got sicker and didn't talk to him for a little while. And then his family had a celebration for him. And it was basically a going away celebration. It was at his house, and he had his children and grandchildren and nieces, and just his family came, and they had a barbecue. And as this is a time of gathering together, that's what he wanted for his family. And by this point, he was so sick. He was completely bedridden. He could hardly speak, and they had put him in the living room of his house, and he was on his bed, and then people were going to him to talk to him and to say goodbye to him. When Trish and I went to talk to him, he went like that, and he could barely talk, and so you had to put your ear next to his mouth, and he pointed up like that. He says, "He has a place for me." And if your faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ, he has a place for you too. Father, thank you for the wonderful hope that we have in your Son. Lord, we know our hearts will be troubled. We know we have through many tribulations enter the kingdom of heaven. And there's trials and difficulties and dangerous toils and snares. But we know you'll lead us home, Lord. We know your grace is sufficient for us. Lord, you have told us we trust in your Father, trust in you also. Lord, help us to trust in you completely as our only hope in life and in death. Help us to magnify you, Lord. May you be great in our vision, in the trials and difficulties fall back behind that, be eclipsed by your glory and your greatness and your majesty, Lord. And may we be encouraged and strengthened and comforted by the fact that you have gone to prepare a place for us. And you're going to come back in your due time, whether it's at the rapture or if we should go through the valley. Either way, our end is with you forever, because you love us and you want us there. And you have a place for us, and we belong there by your grace. Lord, may everybody here have that hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.